turn with me, and we will go to this week's Torah portion. Begins in chapter 23 of Bereshit, or Genesis, first verse, and it has these words to start it off. Ve-yehin chaye Sarah. And the life of Sarah, chaye Sarah, was 127 years. These, it says, were the years of the life of Sarah. So this Torah portion begins with the discussion of the fact that Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to weep for Sarah and to mourn for her. So let me pause there. There is, as always, a lot of interesting stuff in the Midrash on this one. I won't belabor it because there's a lot of other things we're going to talk about in this portion tonight. But I've kind of always thought it was funny that the people that study Gematria will look at the numbers involved here, 127, and the popular Midrash says, you know, if you think about it, what that is saying is that Sarah had 100 years. That's generally associated with wisdom. She had 20 years, which is generally a time of strength and, of course, beauty. The Midrash says Sarah was a beautiful woman all the days of her life, and 7. And 7 is generally associated with a young woman and the idea of innocence. So the claim is that she was all of these things, and, of course, the wife of the first patriarch, the matriarch as well. Quite a recommendation for a life. Which brings us to verse 3. Because the rest of this portion, after we hear about Chaye Sarah, is literally, I'm going to suggest, all about the law. Now, most of you know, when it comes to the word Torah, I generally will indicate that while, yes, I know that gets translated in most English Bibles as the law, but I really do believe that's a mediocre translation at best. Torah is instruction. And it includes laws like statutes and judgments and commandments. You've heard me mention that many, many times by now if you've listened more than once. But in this case, the law is more than merely statutes and judgments and commandments. It's teaching by example. Now, I would say it's kind of a parable, but a parable doesn't necessarily have to be real. These are real stories of real people, and in particular because what we're seeing here in both of the major instances, and there's actually more than that in the Torah portion, they are descriptions of law in a way that we can follow, and they're also the first examples of their kind. So we'll go through that as we go through the Torah portion, starting with this story about Abraham, who is going to go to a group of people that are referred to as the children of Heth in the land of Canaan. And he says the following up front, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a place to bury my dead. But he's not actually going to ask to give this to him. He says basically he's going to make a contract. And I want to go through the details of this because the details in this case are not only important, but let's begin to look at this entire portion with a question, and that is why. The sages, the Midrash, especially people I think in the modern Sun God Day churches that will tell you, oh, this is all Old Testament stuff, all done away with, laws done away with, we don't care about the law anymore. And if you look at the state of what's going on in America, you could make a case for that. But in any case, there is a whole lot of ink in this portion about stories that you go, well, why are we hearing so much detail about these stories? And for crying out loud, this is a burial plot, right? What's the big deal about a burial plot? In particular, why so much emphasis on the nuts and bolts of this contract? Ah, well, there you go, see? Answer, we are literally seeing out in front of us here the nuts and bolts of what contract is. You go to any first-year law student, Contract 101. You remember the Paper Chase TV show years ago with old, wizened law professor, all about contracts. And there are five elements of contracts. Well, we're going to see all of those five elements of contracts in here. If you've ever had any kind of a law course, you know it's about compensation. There has to be offer and acceptance. There has to be, once there is offer and acceptance, then there has to be an exchange of compensation. That's what the word means. And then there are some other elements of this as well, and we're going to see those play out in this story. So the key here is, literally, this is not only the first contract that we see in this kind of detail in all of Scripture, and we're going to build on that. This is also the first land contract where we're going to have a deed. And it's going to end up being the first written deed for a plot of land in all of human history. And I guess if you want to ask the question, is there a particular parcel in all of the world that we know darn well has been witnessed, was compensated properly, and by any way you look at it, constitutes a pretty darn firm land deed? Well, it's here. And ironically, of course, this is the first parcel, kind of a foothold, I've seen it described, in the land by Elohim and the people that he chooses to give the land to, and thankfully that's all of us, the sons, the descendants of the patriarch Abraham. And it was done, not all of it, mind you. We know from the prophecy that it's going to take 400 years before elements begin to fall into place. But at least then, we have all of this recorded while Abraham yet lives. So I think for all of those reasons, this is really important. So let's go through it. Abraham begins by saying, I'm a sojourner and a stranger among you, but I need a place to bury my dead. Well, the children of Heth respond, don't worry about it. Don't bother your pretty little head about it. Hear us, my lord. You are some kind of dude. You are a mighty prince among us. You pick, man, in the choice of our sepulchers. Bury your dead. None of us will withhold from you a place to do that. Abraham rose up. Now, he is diplomatic, if nothing else, right? He rose up, he bowed down to the people of the land, children of Heth, and he spoke, and he said, if it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, please, hear me out here, and entreat for me to Ephron, son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has. By the way, that word Machpelah there literally means double. Double. The cave of doubleness. Interesting. We'll probably come back to that. This is in his field, this cave, and I don't, by the way, want any discount. I don't want him giving it to me. I want to pay the full price. For the full price, let him give it to me in the midst of you for a possession of a burying place. Now, Ephron just happened to be there. He was sitting in the middle of the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham. Now, listen to this. Here's another one of the key elements. In the hearing of the children of Heth, even, it says, of all that went in at the gate of the city. Now, what is Scripture telling us there? This is done in front of witnesses, right smack in front of the place where literally the seat of government in the city is, at the gate of the city, in front of the people who are the elders of the city and everybody else. Ain't nobody can claim they didn't know what was going on here. Witnesses galore. No, says Ephron, no, my lord, hear me. The field is yours. I'm going to give it to you. The cave therein, I give that to you too. In the presence of the sons of my people here in front of these witnesses, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed down. I mean, hey, this is a generous offer, right? But you know that if there are gifts, there might be strings attached. And furthermore, Abraham seems to have an understanding because he perseveres here in a way that most of us wouldn't. He is going to make sure, it would seem with the hindsight of history, that this contract is not only signed and sealed and delivered for real money, all of the elements properly in place, witnesses too, but it's going to be recorded for all of history to bear witness to as well. Abraham bowed down, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people in the land. You notice it keeps emphasizing, witnesses, witnesses, everybody's hearing this. Saying the following, but if you will, I pray you hear me out. I will give you the price of that field. Take it from me. I'll bury my dead there. Well, says Ephron, oh, come on, man. You know, this is a, you can almost hear the little sliminess of the wingtip shoes and the, you know, the lawyerly tinkling of the watch chain. My lord, hearken to me. That piece of land, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Now, folks, this is an exorbitant, ridiculous sky-high land price. Literally out of sight. He names a price, in other words, that's just, well, almost obscene. It's worth 400 shekels of silver, but hey, what's that between me and you? Bury, therefore, your dead. You almost get the impression there's something else going on here, too. Well, Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and he weighed out the... He's made an offer. Do you get it? It's worth 400 shekels. Sold. Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in front of those witnesses, in front of the hearing of the children of Seth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant in trade. Now, this is a really, really key paragraph. And, you know, you read this, and if you read this with an understanding of law and of contract, right? Offer and acceptance. Compensation. Not fake money. He's not offering him some piece of paper saying this is debt and you can trade this for something, maybe some. No, he says you want it. Real money. Current money of trade. Shekels of silver. I got it. And he weighs it out to him honestly. There is nobody that witnesses this that cannot claim that there wasn't offer, that there wasn't acceptance, and that it wasn't done with lawful compensation, real, scriptural, honest weights and measures, silver, kesef. So, the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, before Mamre, the field, the cave in it too, all the trees that were in the field, in the border, round thereof, all of these, it says, get this, were made sure. They were deeded. This was done, you know, signed, sealed, delivered unto Abraham for a possession. And Scripture reiterates this key point again. In the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of this city. There is not an idle word in Scripture. I'm going to suggest that this concept has been repeated here over and over again. Before the witnesses, in the hearing of the children of Seth, it was made sure. It was weighed. Weighed, measured, divided. It was all done right there as a possession for Abraham and his descendants and a place for their dead. And they're still there to this day. And the record of this, the deed, first title deed in human history, still recorded. You got your Bible, you can open it up and read it. After this, it says, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, of doubles, before Mamre, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the children of Heth. So I'll say it again. Not only do we see contract, offer, acceptance, compensation before witnesses, made sure, recorded in no uncertain terms, we also see that the promise that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has made to Abraham, even though Abraham was told it is not going to happen for four centuries yet in completion, and ultimately, as we now know, it's going to take longer than that before the children of Abraham's children's children's children were ready to enter and to stay in the land. Abraham saw it in his life while he yet lived, the beginning of this process, and that part was made sure. Chapter 24 says, Abraham was old. He was well stricken in age, and Yahuwah had blessed Abraham in all things. That's interesting. In all things. What does that mean? This is one of those things that if you go through the Midrash too, you will see the word there in Hebrew is pretty straightforward. Most of us know the word all, kol, and in all or with all is bekol. Doesn't say really all things at all. It just says he's blessed Abraham, period. With everything. Bekol, in everything. That's pretty open-ended, isn't it? And that is indeed how the sages and the scholars look at this and say, wow. It's not just with all the things that he might need, not with all things money or all things this or that. It's open-ended. Bekol, in all, with everything. I have seen this spiritualized, and I don't really have a problem with spiritualizing this and asking, what does that really mean? That literally, perhaps, what the Creator is saying is that this man of free will, Abraham, who has chosen to follow him, is now, having done all of these things for many, many years, and literally, if you will, passed a number of tests, by his faith, shown that he is worthy to be a father of nations and to have nations come from his seed, all of those things, literally, in all things, he's now blessed. Well, essentially, the claim is this is not just an open-ended blessing, but it is a grant of power and authority that is downright, biblical in scope. And it's interesting that once Scripture tells us that Abraham is blessed, becol, now it's time to go get a bride for Yitzhak. Not until. And that, of course, is where the ribbons get tied on this whole thing. In other words, the implication here seems to be that this power of everything, this authority, spiritual and otherwise, that Abraham has, is going to be passed on to his descendants. The world will be blessed. Abraham already knows. He's already been walking in the faith that says, these promises that the Creator has made to me are true. He's seen now the deliverance of this contract for land, the first foothold in the land as well, and knows that he's blessed with all things but coal. So it's time. It's time to do the rest. So he goes to a man who we think, and I try to emphasize this because I think this is a really key part of the portion. It's another one of these elements of the law, teaching by example. We think that this fellow that's going to be talked about for the next several chapters here in this pretty involved story, again, it still fits into the category of why, right? Why is a burial plot such a big deal? Why is going and getting a wife for Isaac such a big deal? Well, you can kind of see that maybe that's the case, but why doesn't Isaac go along? There are all kinds of questions here. This is looking like an arranged marriage. Well, surely we don't do that anymore. So much ink spilled on the story. Why is all of that? And of course, this one. We think this is Eliezer, the servant. That's been Abraham's loyal servant. Eliezer was a fellow he thought was going to be the one that would inherit for him, the master of his house, his chief servant. But no, not going to be through him. And yet, when we get to this chapter, not once in this entire section is the servant named. It's almost like we're not supposed to know his name, or at least, maybe another way to put it is, it's not important in this context at all what his name is. Matter of fact, I'll go a step further. It is important that he not be named. His name doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that he comes to do the will of his master, Abraham. He comes to make legal contract as the representative, the agent, carrying the power of attorney of Abraham. Literally, he is the name of Abraham when it comes to making this contract. So we're still talking about contract and about law and about legal principles, and we're seeing it laid out here, teaching by example. So let's start with the story and go to this. Abraham literally makes his servant, whatever his name is, take a vow. Put your hand under my thigh, he says. I'll make you swear by Yahuwah, Elohim of heaven and Elohim of Haaretz, the earth, that you will not shirk this duty here. You won't go taking a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites, you know, the place where we are, where I dwell. But instead, you will go to my country, now this is a pretty good distance, to my kin, and take a wife for my son, for Isaac. And the servant says to him, well, hey, have you thought about this? Suppose this woman won't be willing to follow me on this long journey. Do I need to bring your son back to the land from whence he came? Well, no, says Abraham. No, be careful. Do not bring my son back there. Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my nativity, he's the one spoke to me and swore to me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land. He will send his messenger, his Malach, before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. Notice there's not any, if he does this, this is a statement of fact. that is being made here by Abraham. He hasn't, remember, he's been blessed. Bekol. And if this woman isn't willing to follow you, then you are clear from the oath that you're taking here. But you're not allowed to bring my son back there. All right, Abraham, the servant puts his hand under Abraham's thigh, and he swore to them concerning this matter. So the servant basically gets all prepped to go. He takes 10 camels from his master and departs, having all goodly things of his master in his hand. His master sent him out of there with all kinds of tokens, with great wealth, literally, on this caravan, to make it very clear that he was who he says he was, and then when he came to represent his master and make a binding contract for marriage, the people who were on the other end of the deal knew that this guy was, in fact, packing some heat, if you will. He had some authority, and he had some power, and he had the wealth to show, and the keys that he needed to make it clear who he was and what he was doing. He went to Aram Naharaim, city of Nahor, and at this point he makes the camels go kneel down by the water well, about the time that it was getting to be dark, at the time when the women go out to draw the water. And at this point he prays, and he says, O Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, send me, I pray you, good speed this day. Show kindness, not to me, but to my master Abraham. Here I am. Behold, I stand by the fountain of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. So, here is what I will propose. Let it come to pass, I pray, that the damsel to whom I say, let down your pitcher, I pray you, and give me something to drink, that she will in turn respond the following way. Drink! And you know what? I'll give your camels something to drink as well. Let that same person, the one that does this thing, be the one that you have appointed for my servant. For your servant, rather, thy servant, for Isaac. And thereby will I know that you have shown kindness, not to me again, but to my master. Before he had even done speaking all of this, behold, here comes Rivka. She was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. She's got her pitcher on her shoulder, and this damsel, she was some kind of fine looking. She was very fair to look upon. She was a Betula, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. I guess it's just making clear that if we don't know what that word means, nope. She is still innocent in that sense. She goes down to fill up her pitcher to the fountain. She comes back up. The servant, remember, what's this guy's name? No, it doesn't matter. What counts is the following. The servant ran to meet her, and he said, give me a drink, I pray, a little pitcher of your water. And she says, drink, my lord. And she hastened, she let down a pitcher on her hand, and she gave him something to drink. And when she was done doing all of that, she said to him, you know what? I'm going to draw some water for your camels, too, until they have done drinking. Out of the blue, right? She just comes up with, you know what? I think I just will work for you for about an hour here. By the way, if you haven't heard, 10 camels, people that do the math over the years, camels can drink quite a bit. This guy's coming out of the desert. It sounds like what she has just committed to do is around 140 gallons of water. Now pause for a second. Here's a woman, doesn't know this guy from Adam, colloquially. He's coming in on a caravan, and she all of a sudden offers to load and deliver and water his camels to the tune of 140 gallons. Now, I don't know if you've hauled water. I haul water. I got a 3 and a 5 gallon pitcher of water. 5 gallons of water weighs about 40 pounds. 5 gallons of water, 40 pounds. So we're talking about 25 to 30 loads of water. Minimum, 25 or 30 loads of water at 40 or 50 pounds. This is a woman that's going to be doing some real work here. That's going to take a while. I mean, the thing is, I think it's always important when you look at this and see the level of the miracle that's involved here. This is not a trivial thing that people say, oh, I'll just water your camels while I'm at it. Got a horse? I'll give him a couple gallons. No. This is a major deal. She is, she's basically shown herself worthy to be the wife another matriarch in the line of a fellow whose middle name is Chesed, kindness, hospitality. She's showing him. So she hastened, she emptied her pitcher in the trough, and she ran again to the well, and she kept doing it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and drew for all his camels. And the man, this guy who we don't know his name, the servant, the man, he's called both, but never by name, he looked steadfastly on her, holding his peace, to know whether, as if he wasn't already starting to get a pretty good clue, right, that Yahuwah had made his journey prosperous or not. Came to pass. In other words, he was waiting to make sure, is she really going to do this entire thing? When the camels had done drinking, he took a golden ring, half a shekel in weight. Now, you'd have to do the math on this one, too, but in current dollars, folks, that is a pretty good tip. Two bracelets for her hand of 10 shekels weight in gold. He just bestowed on this woman literally a lifetime's worth of wealth in many parts of the world. He said to her, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, I pray you. Is there any room in your father's house for me to lodge and all of us?" Well, she says, "I am the daughter of Betuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore unto Nahor." And she said further unto him, "We got straw, we got stuff for you, plenty of room for you to lodge." Man bowed his head, and he prostrated himself before Yahuwah. And he said, "Blessed be Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master or for me. And as for me, Yahuwah has led me in the way to the very house of my master's brethren." He knew the names here. And I'm thinking, he's probably thinking, well, you know what? If I didn't know how our Creator worked, I might be surprised by this. But I think he's probably been around Abraham long enough by now that he is starting to have an understanding of how this works. That would seem clear by the way that he's behaved so far. Damsel ran, she told her mother's house. I'll bet she did. According to all these words, Ribka had a brother. We know his name, at least if we've read the story before. His name was Laban. He ran out of the house, unto the man, unto the fountain. And it came to pass that when he saw the ring, and when he saw the bracelets upon his sister's hands, you can almost hear the little cash registers ringing. And he heard the words of Rivka, his sister, saying, "Thus spoke the man unto me, that he came unto the man. And behold, he stood by the camels at the fountain." He said, "Come on in, you who are blessed of Yahuwah. Why are you standing outside? I've cleared the house, made some room for your camels. You got more going? No, no. Well, come on in, come on in. We'll talk later." The man came into the house, he ungirded the camels, he gave them straw and provisions and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men that were with him. Laban is doing the good hospitality thing here. And they set food before him. But the man, whatever his name is, said, "I'm not going to eat, not till I have told you my errand." "All right, speak on." "Well," he says, "I am Abraham's servant. And Yahuwah has blessed my master greatly." Now, I bet you, by the way, at this point, that these people know who Abraham is, at least by reputation and, of course, the fact that he is kin. "Yahuwah has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, manservants, maidservants, camels and asses, you name it. He's blessed Bekol." He didn't say that here, but you kind of understand that that is behind all of this. It's not just wealth in that sense. "Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And unto him, this son, he has given all that he has." Cool. "And my master has made me swear before I came on this trip. He said to me, 'You're not to take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, where we dwell. But you will go into my father's house and to my kin, and you'll take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, well, hey, you know what? What happens if the woman won't follow me?" And Abraham, my master, said, "Well, the Lord Yahuwah before whom I walk, he will send his malach, his messenger, his angel with you and make your way prosperous. And you will, in fact, take a wife for my son of my kin from my father's house. And then if you do all of this, you'll be clear from this oath. And when it comes to my kin, if they won't give her to you, you're clear from the oath on that score too. And here I come. I come this day unto the fountain, and I prayed, 'Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, if now I do prosper in the way which I go, behold, here I am at the fountain. Let it come to pass that the maiden who comes forth to draw will tell me exactly what Rivka said. After I say, give me a little bit of water for my pitcher, she'll say to me, you drink, and I'll go draw some water for your camels too. And I had prayed, let that be the same woman that you, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, have appointed to be the wife of my master. And before I was even done speaking, behold, here comes Rivka. With her pitcher, she went down and she drew, and I did exactly as I'd said, and she did exactly as was prayed about. She said, drink, and I'll give your camels drink also. And I drank, and she made the camels drink also. Again, we're talking over 1,000 pounds of water here, and I'm suspecting that the people sitting around the table are shaking their heads and going, she really said that? Wow. And maybe she did this all. I don't think so. But, this is quite a chore. When I asked her, whose daughter are you? She told me, daughter of Betuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore unto him. And I put all of these things, the ring and the bracelets, upon her hands, bowed my head, prayed to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God of my master Abraham. He has brought me here, led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter for his son. So now he's talking to Laban directly. If you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that too, so that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Betuel answered, and they said, this thing comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can't tell you either way, not good or bad, but here's Rivka right before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had spoken. Now, at this point, I want to pause from the narrative and the story, because you notice one of the other elements of this, and I think, probably prudently, the man, the servant, doesn't mention this, that he was told not, in no uncertain terms, not to bring Isaac, Yitzhak, back to the house of Laban. And it almost seems, if you think about it, what we're talking about here is a marriage made in heaven, right? This was part of the divine plan, clearly. And even Laban can't argue that. And I think that's another part and point of the story. Anything less, Laban can say, well, you know, this is all well and good, but we want to see this young man. Again, I can't expect me to give my sister to just anybody that shows up laden with gold and a bunch of camels. No, but he can't argue that in this case. The whole story here preempts any argument that it's not, in fact, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh who is bringing this to pass. So, back to Rivka. Yep, here she is. Take her and go, as Yahuwah has spoken. Now, I want to pause here and go back to the legal aspects, the law aspects of the story, and say, we've now seen how a number of things are coming together. And we've also talked about contract. The story begins with this land deed and the first recorded contract. Offer, acceptance, compensation, in silver, honestly weighed out before witnesses. Look at what we're talking about here. I'm going to suggest, and I guess you can check it out on this, we have described in Scripture, we've seen in the book of Genesis prior to this, people who had a wife. When we meet Abraham, he already has an Isha. His name at that point is Abram, and her name is Sarai. But we don't hear anything about how they met, or what the covenant that they engaged in, or how they got hitched, or anything of the sort. They're just kind of a fait accompli. We have others that are described in Scripture prior to this point too, including Adam v'Chava. And we know that in this case, Adam and Eve were a special case, because she literally was the one who was taken from him. You'll hear it talked, no belly button in either case. They didn't, either one of them, come out of a womb, per se. So that's not exactly what you'd call a normal situation that's ever going to happen, not all that often in future history. But here's the first place where we're actually seeing a covenant play out, where we're going to see the elements of contract. And contract is indeed part of the marriage covenant. And we'll see how that plays out too as we look at this, not just parable, but literally a living story of how it's done, how it should be done, the template for the law that follows. So here's Rivka. The the deal is, I would say, almost, right? Almost done. Why do I say that? We'll come back to that. Comes to pass, Abraham's servant heard their words. He bowed himself down to the earth before Yahuwah, and he brings forth all kinds of stuff, great jewels of gold and of silver and raiment. And he gives a whole lot of wealth to Rivka, and he gave her mother and her brother all kinds of precious things too. He laid it on. And they ate and they drank, and the men that were with him, they tarried all night long. They got up in the morning, and he said, all right, time for me to head out of here, get back to my master. Whoa, not so fast. You still got anything left in the camels? Now, mother and the brother said, well, let's just hang on here a second. Let the damsel abide with us a few days. Maybe 10 days. 10 days or more. And then she can go. And he looks at them, and I think some wisdom, maybe wisdom that was already laid down, appears here. Don't delay me, he says, seeing that Yahuwah has prospered my way. I mean, you can't deny the miracles that are already in place here. Let's keep rolling. Send me away that I may go to my master. I'm anxious to tell him about this amazing set of things that's happened. And they said, well, I'll tell you what. We will call the damsel, and we will inquire at her mouth. Now, this is the part where I will suggest that we're seeing the final element of contract. Going to ask her. They call Rivka, and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. Now, pause right there. I think this is amazing, right? Picture this. Here is this young woman. She has just met this guy at the well. She does something pretty amazing. Certainly, it would appear unusual. All of a sudden, she is betrothed. And she gets the final word. Will you go with this man? Yep, I will go. And I will go now. Less than a day, her life has changed, and she has entered into a contract. What we have here literally is offer. Would you like to be the wife of my master's son? I will go. So I'm going to suggest to you, and I sometimes will put it in different ways, but at the moment, if you will, when she makes the deal, Rivka becomes a married woman. She is betrothed. She has a living husband. Matter of fact, it's a husband she's never met. Offer and acceptance. The contract is, I guess you'd say, signed and sealed, but not yet delivered. So sometimes I'll put it a little bit more colloquially. At the moment when Rivka, you know, by her actions, literally gets on the camel and they head him up, move him out, she is a married woman. She is contractually the wife of Isaac, but not consummated. So verse 59 says, they sent Rivka away with her nurse and Abraham's servant and all of his men, and they blessed her, and they said to her, our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and let your seed possess the gate of those who hate them. They send her on away with a blessing. Rivka arose, Rebecca in the English, and with her damsels, they rode upon the camels and followed, what's his name? Now we don't know, but the servant, the man. The servant took Rivka and went his way. Over and over and over again, up until this point, we see the servant being described as either the man or the servant. Again, never by name. And finally, we get to verse 62 here. Here's Isaac. He's hanging out in the vicinity of a place called Be'er Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the land of the south. And at about eventide, he goes out to meditate in the field. He looks up. What does he spy in the distance? Behold, bunch of camels coming. I'm almost thinking of the line from The Music Man, right? Oh, ho, the Wells Fargo wagon is a... No, this is better than the Wells Fargo wagon. This is... He's probably... I wonder what's... You know, oh, please let it be for me. Is this my wife? I bet the guy is excited. What awaits? Camels coming. Rivka, she's on the camels, heading the other direction. She lifts up her eyes. She sees Isaac, and she alights from the camel. She said unto the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. She took her veil, and she covered herself. And the servant whatever his name is, then proceeded to tell Isaac all the things that he had done. Now, here I pause. And here I'm going to suggest to you something that will probably not sound politically correct. But I'm going to suggest to you, you can search hide nor hair all the way through Scripture. You won't find hide nor hair of any place in Scripture where any man of Yah ever goes to the magistrate, the justice of the peace, the king, or the pope, or anybody else, and asks for permission to marry anybody. Oh, with one clear, consistent exception. The father's involved. Father of the bride. And in this case, since the father of the bride is gone, Laban, the brother, literally kind of fills in his stead. Father of the groom is the one that, in the case here that we see, has decided that it's time for Isaac to have a bride. And of course, bottom line of the story, it's the real father. It is the Creator, it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is directing and indeed blessing the entire show. But again, key point, no permission from anybody else. No magistrate, no go get a blood test, pay the fees, and then see if we can get ourselves a licensed whatever, ship captain, 501c3 preacher, anybody else that's been duly authorized by the Almighty State. None of that. The fathers are all that matter. And then we have the elements that we've already talked about. Offer, acceptance. Will you take this woman? Will the woman say yes? Yes, I will, she says. I'll get on the camels and I will go. And then, at the end of the story, we see verse 67 here. I want to suggest to you that when it comes to marriage, following offer and acceptance, in other words, will you? Yes, I will. We get this verse. And it's all laid out here in one succinct understanding. And please pay attention to the order, because I think everything about this verse is key. Yitzhak, it says, Isaac, brought her, his Isha, by contract, but not yet consummated. He brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took her. The word there is lakak in the Hebrew. It literally means to take, and it literally has the meaning that you would think it means. He took her, they joined in a physical union. He took her, and she became his Isha. Will you love me in the morning? Well, you know, we'll check this out. We'll see. Not anything of the sort has anything to do with the story. What's the order? He brings her into his mother's tent. He takes her, and she became his Isha, his wife. Now, this is interesting. What does it say next? And he loved her. I think the order is key as well. She became his wife, and he loved her. And we forget that at our peril. And then it says, and Isaac was comforted for his mother. So what we've seen here now so far is a kind of an increasing order of contract. Starting with a contract for land, then a contract for marriage that ends in covenant with the same elements, and in addition, the idea of consummation in a physical sense. And following all of that, then he loves her. And finally, there's at least a couple of other elements in here as well. I've mentioned one of them, this idea of agency, of power of attorney. The servant, whatever his name is, and his name doesn't matter. What matters is that he comes in the name of his master, Abraham, to do his master's bidding, and that he has the legal authority in every sense of the word. And he demonstrates that to make a binding contract. And this blessed woman on the other end is able to see that and to make a contract and enter into a covenant with a man that up until that point she has never met. But she does all of this in faith, and pretty well demonstrates exactly the point of the story in that sense as well. Isaac, he's been waiting. Here comes this woman that he has never seen before. He takes her into his mother's tent. He takes her, and she became his wife. You could put a period there, but we don't. Because then, He loves her. And when we get the order right, when we understand the contract and the covenant, when all the pieces fall into place, we can take a look at things going on in the world today and say, hey, you know what? There's a whole lot that's wrong with covenant, that's wrong with marriage, that's wrong with just about everything that happens. Hell, we don't even have real marriage anymore. We got a man lying with a man as with a woman, and as long as the Almighty State blesses that abomination, Big Brother says it's a marriage. Hey, what matters? The God of this world has blessed it and declared it to be so. The fact that it bears curses and brings death, well, you know, you can be like God, you won't die, and other good old-fashioned lies that we've seen over and over again. Back to the point here. This is all about the law. And it is, in fact, teaching by example. And the examples are key. And they include the covenant, the contract, the things that we're talking about here, who it is that literally is directing this whole show. And I mentioned this idea of agency and the servant who is never named. But I'm going to finally, as we begin to wrap up the last few verses of the portion here, point out one more thing. Because I still contend that probably the most important thing that any of us can aspire to is to hear these words. Hopefully you've heard them before. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I have a strong suspicion that was exactly what Abraham told to whatever this guy's name was. And may we all hear the same things. May we be the kind of servant that this nameless man, the servant was. And that too is a key part of understanding, teaching by example in the law. The good and faithful servant walked in obedience to his master, executed the task for which he was appointed, and indeed showed us what it means to be a good and faithful servant. So let's wrap it up with the last few verses here. Chapter 25 is where this one ends. Tells us that Abraham takes another wife. Her name was Keturah. There are people, I'm sure you've probably heard this, that will suggest, hey, maybe this is in fact Hagar again by another name. Now, can't say that it is or it isn't. I can't argue that it might be possible, but we certainly can't prove it. Either way, at least not from the text. What we do know, though, is what Scripture tells us. This woman, whatever her name might have been before, Keturah now, bears Abraham 6 more children, Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And it tells us the genealogy of the sons of Sheba and Midian. And basically, all of these, it says, were the children of Keturah. They were blessed. Abraham also had other concubines. In other words, he had other wives is really the proper term there. They may have, in fact, been bond servant women, but they would have been well treated in Abraham's house, as you know. He had sons by these women as well. Abraham gave gifts to all of his other sons. I'm sure he treated them well. But ultimately, he sent them away from his son Isaac while he yet lived eastward to the east country. And the key is, of course, that what we already know is that Yitzhak is the son of promise. It is through his line that all of the kingdoms of the earth, and there will be blessing, and that these children and their children's children's children will inherit the land. Doesn't mean the others weren't blessed, but Abraham was given this blessing that he was blessed bekol in all. And what Scripture tells us is that is coming through Isaac. These, it says, are the days of the years of Abraham's life. He lived 175 years, 175 years. Then Abraham expired. He died in a good old age, old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And Yitzhak and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the place we've already talked about, the place of doubles, Machpelah, field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which, it's going to remind us again, Abraham purchased from the children of Heth, and there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass that after the death of Abraham, Elohim blessed Yitzhak his son, and Yitzhak dwelt by Be'er Lahai Roi, same place that he first saw his wife Rivka. And with that, the Torah portion ends. Again, I love these portions when we see things like this that are laid out so clearly. And you can't help but look back at history and recognize that many, many, many people throughout generations, including the British, the English common law, have looked at these stories and understood. These are where the elements of the law, the real law, the common law, the things that we now hold to be the essence of contract and of marriage and of covenant came from. And that's a very, very good thing. We need to bear in mind these things and remember them, and of course teach them to our children as well.